Our text this morning is Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. You remember from last week, the Lord sent out His disciples on a preaching tour. They went throughout Galilee, preaching and doing miracles. And now we read in verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Him of all that they had done. Taking them with Him, He withdrew by Himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed Him. And welcoming them, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to Him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But He said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And He said to His disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and had them all sit down. Then He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity we have to read the text of Scripture and the time we have to study it together. That is a privilege. It's a privilege to gather with Your people on a Sunday morning and to sing hymns of praise to You, to think about great truths of Your Word, and to come before the throne of grace as we do at this moment. We come before You to give You praise for all that You've done for us, to give You thanks for it, and to ask You to bless us this morning. Bless us with an understanding of the things that we have read, and to make the proper applications to our lives, that we would not only learn about our Lord and learn about our responsibilities, but act upon them. To learn about who He is, so that we will live lives that are pleasing to You and helpful to those around us. We're reminded of what a great Savior we have, that He is sufficient for everything. And we're also reminded that we have responsibilities to one another. The disciples were enabled to serve the 5,000. And Father, that's a reminder to us that we are to be distributing the goodness from You to those around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, to strangers. We are to be an act of service for You. And I pray, Father, that we would sense that, see the responsibility to do it, and do it by looking to You to provide. So, Father, teach us these things. Give us, first of all, a sense of the greatness of our Savior, and then give us a desire to serve Him. We pray for ourselves spiritually to that end, but we also pray, Lord, that You'd bless us in the material things of life. There are many people who have asked for our prayers because of various difficulties. We pray for them. We pray for those whose names aren't listed on the prayer list. We pray for the sick, that You would give encouragement and healing. We pray for the unemployed. We live in hard times financially. We pray that You would open doors of opportunity for them. I pray, Lord, that You would give those who are anxious about work, about finances, worried about their health, we pray that You give them peace, enable them to look to You and know that You are in control, to trust You for the concerns and the cares of this day. Teach us all to do that, Father. We thank You that You provide for us so faithfully. We receive from Your hand at every moment of life. It's a gift from You. We thank You for that. Help us to realize more fully that we live and move and have our existence in You, and that You will take care of us. Thank You for that truth and that fact, and pray that we would gain some sense of it from our time of study today. But we pray for those in difficulty, that You would bless them and open doors of opportunity, that You would give healing, that You would give encouragement. Bless our nation. We pray for our leaders, that You give them wisdom in these troubling times in which we live. We pray for our military personnel abroad, that You would give protection. Bless the Christians among them, that they'd be a good witness wherever they are. Bless us this evening as we come back to this place to worship You. We pray that our worship and our remembrance of Christ would be done in a worthy manner. And may our time together now be done in a worthy manner. Bless us as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts for our time of study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite theologians is B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary in the early part of the last century. He's one of America's finest theological thinkers. He said that he had two kinds of students, those with a big God and those with a little God. And it is those with a big God that would have the greatest influence. That's always been true of God's saints. The Old Testament prophets were all men who had a big God. Isaiah did. In Isaiah 40, he describes God as being so great that compared to Him, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before Him. To whom then will you liken God? Compared to God, the world is less than a speck of dust. And the knowledge that He served that God made Isaiah a bold preacher in hard times. That's true for us too. He is the same today. We have a big God, a great God, a mighty God. And Christians will be effective in this world as they understand that and believe that. We see that in our passage. When Christ fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, we see how great He is. Now, there are really more people than that are listed here. Verse 14 states that there were about 5,000 men, meaning males. Matthew adds that that was aside from women and children. So, including them, there was probably a crowd of as many as 15,000 people. The miracle is described very simply, but it is one of the most significant miracles that the Lord did. No miracle was as public. No miracle was done before as many people as this one. And this is the only one of Christ's miracles that is recorded in all four Gospels. That suggests that it made a great impression on the early church. And more significantly, it suggests that the Holy Spirit considered it particularly important. Some modern commentators, though, have found it less impressive and have explained the miracle in such a way as to take the miraculous out of it. For example, William Barclay described it as a miracle that took place in the hearts of men rather than in the hands of Christ. The crowd was hungry, and those who brought food were too selfish to share until they saw Jesus and the disciples share all that they had. That example put people to shame, and they began to share their food with those around them, with the result that there was food enough for all. Barclay writes, "The miracle was not the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. It was the transformation of selfish people into generous people at the touch of Christ." That's a nice thought, but it doesn't fit the description that Luke gives of the event. Neither does the interpretation which explains it as a communion meal, with Jesus breaking off little pieces of bread and fish with enough fragments for the 5,000 plus people. It's hard to see how either explanation, which reduces the event to something ordinary, would have been such an event that made the kind of impression that it obviously did on the church so that it recorded this in all four Gospels. Such an interpretation really betrays a disbelief in the supernatural and a belief in a very small God. All four Gospels describe it as a miracle, and in my opinion, it is wiser to take it as it is revealed or reject it altogether than rationalize it. But if Christ is the person whom the Gospels reveal Him to be, God the Son, who healed the sick and raised the dead, then it is not too difficult to believe that He multiplied the loaves and the fish. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Still, why is this miracle so prominent? The raising of Lazarus from the dead was an even greater act of power, but it isn't included in all of the Gospels. Why is this one? One reason is that this event brings the Lord's great Galilean ministry to its conclusion. After this, the Lord is not ministering to the great crowds in Galilee. Rather, He turns His attention to the 12 disciples, to training them and preparing them for His departure, for His crucifixion and resurrection. And so this event marks something of a turning point in His ministry. But also the feeding of the multitude illustrates who Christ is and what He does. Herod, you'll remember from last week's lesson, just asked the question, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" That is a question that we find periodically throughout this book. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? The miracle answers that question. He is such a man that can feed a multitude. He is God. He is a great God who is sufficient for all of our needs, for our material needs, for our spiritual needs, for our needs in time and for all eternity. The event follows the mission of the 12. The Lord had given the disciples power and authority to do miracles and to preach the gospel. They had gone throughout the towns and the villages of Galilee doing that and doing it with success, and now having returned, they report all that they had done to the Lord. And I'm sure they came back with excitement. They must have been exuberant, flush with victory. They had healed people. They had cast out demons. They had exercised great power, and they told Him about it with great excitement. And the Lord no doubt rejoiced with them. But then He took them away. They needed a rest after their preaching tour, and so we read that He took them with Him and withdrew by Himself to a city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a place that was away from home. It was away from the crowds. It was a place that would give them some opportunity to rest and be refreshed. And so they took a vacation. But the vacation was cut short. The Lord could not escape the crowds. Luke writes in verse 11 that they followed Him. It was about 4 miles to Bethsaida by boat from Capernaum, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and about 8 miles by foot. The Lord and His disciples took a boat. The people followed on foot around the northern shore. As they passed through villages that were in that region along the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, they picked up other people, so that by the time they arrived, there was a very large crowd. But the Lord wasn't perturbed with the people for disturbing His rest. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw the multitude, He felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So when they arrived, Luke writes, He welcomed them, and He became their shepherd. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God, Luke writes, and curing those who had need of healing. Mark states that He taught them many things, probably many things related to the kingdom of God. His preaching was probably similar to that which we find in chapter 6. Where He teaches on the kingdom, and He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He taught them about the spiritual nature of the kingdom, as well as its material nature, its great glory, the worldwide scope of God's rule on the earth in fulfillment of His promise to David and to the nation Israel. This was the great hope of Israel, and He told them about that. And His miracles were something of an example of the life of that kingdom. The healing that took place, the joy that followed it, that is going to be characteristic of kingdom life. There's no more sickness, no more trial or troubles. So the Lord eliminates that there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He gives the people health. He gives them joy. He teaches them. And that too will characterize the kingdom when knowledge will cover the earth. And so they were given a taste of that kingdom in the miracles that He did. And the miracles were proof that the kingdom itself was near. It was kingdom power, and the kingdom was at hand. And it would come, and they would enter it if they were poor in spirit. They didn't hear Him tell them to keep the law of Moses and to practice the traditions of the Pharisees in order to inherit the kingdom. He told them to be poor in spirit. He told them to repent and receive their king. And should they do that, the kingdom would come. Well, Luke doesn't tell us when all of this began, when He began His teaching and the doing of miracles, but it went on until the day was ending, we're told in verse 12. The crowds were so captivated by what the Lord was doing and what the Lord was teaching that they didn't leave. And so as evening approached, the disciples became concerned about them. They came to the Lord and they said to Him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." They were in a region east of Bethsaida. It was an uninhabited area. There were no stores or shops or places where they could find food. They were on some barren hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And as they saw it, the situation was bordering on a crisis. A crowd was in danger of being caught in the dark, in the night, and being caught without food or shelter. At best, it would be a great inconvenience. At worst, it would be dangerous. And so they expressed concern for the people, but also it was concern that the circumstances were about to overtake them, which they could not control. So they wanted the Lord to dismiss the crowd. The Lord wasn't going to do that. He doesn't turn people away empty. Men may turn away from Him empty, but that is not because He is unable to provide for them, but because they are unwilling to receive from Him. So instead of sending the people away, He suggested that the disciples give them what they needed. "You give them something to eat," He said. Well, they weren't ready for that and didn't see how it was at all possible. There were far too many mouths to feed, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, so 15,000 people. And what were they going to feed them with? "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish," they said. In John's account, in John chapter 6, it is Andrew who found the loaves and fish. It was a boy's lunch. Andrew brought it to the Lord, but then he asked, "What are these for so many people?" Well, that was not only Andrew's feeling, that was the feeling of all the disciples. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they say. That wasn't very much. That wasn't very much for one person. Really, it was more like hors d'oeuvres than a meal. They didn't have anything. The only option was to buy food, but that wasn't a serious suggestion. The logistics of finding food and transporting it before sunset made that impossible, and the cost was prohibitive. They didn't have the money to feed 15,000 people. So they were at a complete loss as to what to do. The command seemed unreasonable to them, no doubt. The Lord had asked them to do the impossible. And of course, He knew that. He knew exactly what He had asked them to do. John tells us that it was a test. But it wasn't an unreasonable request. They had just returned from a successful mission. So the question now is, how much had they learned? How strong had their faith grown? The Lord had sent them out without money or food, without anything but the clothes on their back. And they had experienced God's faithful provision for all of their needs. In fact, they would later say that they lacked nothing. He had sent them off by themselves. He'd stayed behind, but He sent them off with power and authority to do great things, to preach, to do miracles, and they'd seen that power and that authority work wherever they had gone. They had done mighty things. So what did they learn out in those towns and villages of Galilee? They learned how great and sufficient God is for all of our needs? Or had they forgotten who the source of their success is? Well, it seems they had forgotten. Because when the Lord makes this demand upon them, they look to themselves. Almost as though they'd begun to think that they were the ones who had gone out and done the mighty deeds in their own strength. They checked their own resources. But as they did that, they learned how pitifully inadequate they were. But then that was what the Lord wanted them to learn. Alexander McLaren wrote, "The best preparation of His servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small." Of course, we must discover that Christ's stores are big. His supply is limitless. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And while we are not sufficient for the task, whatever that task may be, He is completely sufficient for all of our needs. Augustine learned that early in his Christian life, and he expressed that in his spiritual autobiography, The Confessions. Some of you may have read that when you were in college, heard me refer to it on more than one occasion. He wrote that in the format of a prayer, all of it is a dialogue with God. And there are some very distinctive, important prayers, memorable prayers in that book. And one of them is the prayer, "Command what you wish, but give what you command." Now that expresses a profound insight about our relationship with God. We have no natural ability to obey Christ and to succeed in the instruction that He has given us. He has given us commands that are humanly impossible. We are weak, but He is strong, and we can succeed in His strength. And that's the force of what He was praying. And so we are to look to Him for everything, for everything. And we are to look to Him faithfully, and we are to pray boldly, as Augustine did, "Command what you wish, but give what you command. Otherwise, it cannot be done." Now, that is a humbling prayer, really, because it is a confession of our own inability, and it is not a prayer that everyone accepts as true. In fact, many people get very disturbed over the idea of human inability. At the time that Augustine wrote that prayer, wrote the Confessions, there was a man named Morgan who objected to it very strongly. Morgan was a British monk who became known by his Latin name, Pelagius. He came to Rome and he became Augustine's great opponent. He believed that man has free will, that man is autonomous, he acts completely independent of God, and that he is as completely able not to sin as he is to sin. It's all a matter of personal choice. He talked about grace, but grace for Pelagius was not divine enablement or empowerment. Grace was external. It was not internal. It was found in provisions of external gifts like the law. Men had all of the natural ability that they needed to obey the law. In fact, it was Pelagius' belief that we could obey it perfectly and live perfect lives if we just chose to do it. And so God's grace came in influences like the law and encouragements to do that. Well, the disciples found no grace in their external provisions. Their money was not enough. The loaves and fish in their hands were not sufficient. They concluded that all that they had, added it all up, everything they had, it was all inadequate. And when we search ourselves, when we search our souls, we find that we are inadequate. That, in fact, was the purpose of the law. It was not given to be a way to life. It was given as a way to death, to show us our failure, to show us our inability, to show us our unfitness. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't justify. It doesn't make us better. It doesn't change us. It only condemns us. It only leaves us in our natural condition, exposes it, and condemns it. Now, why is that? Because contrary to Pelagius, contrary to the Pharisees, we cannot keep the law. We haven't the ability. The law was given to show us that, and in showing us our inability and showing us our condition, it was given to lead us to Christ, who is the solution. And we have the same here. The command that Christ gave to his disciples was given in order to demonstrate very clearly to them that they have no ability, that they are insufficient for the task, and in so doing, cause them to look to him, to rely on him, to trust in him. And he would prove completely sufficient. And so without a word of rebuke and without even waiting for them to ask his help, the Lord took charge of the situation. We read in verse 14 that he said to the disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. When everyone was in place, he performed a miracle. Verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. It was a miracle of creation. He kept producing bread and fish in his hands by his own divine power. As Alexander McLaren wrote, the pieces grew under his touch, and the disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their own empty. I think that's a beautiful picture of what's taking place here. They come back with empty hands, and Christ fills them. His hands are always full, and he can always fill ours. The effect of it all was to reveal, first of all, the deity of Christ. He's doing a work of creation. He's doing a work that God does. It shows his deity, but it also shows the sufficiency of Christ. He was doing, as I said, a work of creation. And for the spiritually perceptive, it would have reminded them of Israel being fed in the wilderness. Remember where they are. They're in a desolate place. They're in an uninhabited place. They're in a wilderness area on the Sea of Galilee. In Psalm 78, Asaph recalls God's provision for Israel at the Exodus, how God divided the Red Sea to bring the people out of Egypt, and he split rocks to give them water in the desert. He led them with the cloud by day and the light of fire by night. He provided them every day. He delivered them from great crises at the last moment. He always provided for them, and yet the people rebelled. And that's what Asaph speaks about. When they became hungry, they asked, Asaph writes in verse 19, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Well, the point of that question is, no, God can't prepare a table in the wilderness. We're out here and we're stuck and God can't provide for us. And there's no means of sustenance, no shelter. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Well, the disciples were wondering the same thing. They don't actually question the Lord's power, but neither did they think to look to him for help. They looked at the situation instead, and they concluded that it was hopeless, that the situation was impossible. And we must admit, must we not, that we are like that, like the disciples, we're like Israel. We look at the difficulty of our situation, and we're always faced at one time or another with situations that seem well beyond us. And we look at those, and we assess them properly as being difficult and beyond us. But what we fail to do is then look to the Lord, who can do all things. Israel wondered if he could prepare a table in the wilderness. The disciples didn't even ask the question. Well, he did it down in the Sinai, and now he does it again up in Galilee, and he did it both places because of who he is. He's God, and He can do all things. He is sufficient for everything. We learn that great truth, first of all, through study. By reading the Bible. By studying the Word of God. We learn that, secondly, through experience. God puts us in difficult situations where we are made to realize our own helplessness so that we will look to Him and learn firsthand His sufficiency. And that's what He did with these disciples. He placed them in that situation. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." And the emphasis of that statement is on the word "you." The emphasis is on them doing the providing. You give. The Lord wanted to impress on them their own inability, to impress on them that they cannot give them what they need. He would do that again later in His ministry, actually at the end of His ministry, in the upper room in John chapter 15, where in verse 5 He told them, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." It's not we can do a little something in Him, but we can do nothing apart from Him. We begin to be fruitful when we realize that by ourselves we are absolutely fruitless. Then, when we give to Christ the life or the things that God has given to us, then we're made to be useful, made very fruitful. And we see that in a number of places in the Bible. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go," Moses went back to Egypt with only a staff in his hand. That staff in Moses' hand was a useless stick in his hand alone. But God made it powerful so that in Moses' hand it became the means of great signs and wonders. Gideon delivered Israel from the Midianites with only 300 men who were armed with trumpets, torches, and pitchers. God made those benign instruments effective weapons. He did the same for David when he faced Goliath. Saul offered David his armor, but it didn't fit. Instead, he found 5 smooth stones, and he went up against the giant with a sling. Now, in David's hand, those rocks, by themselves, in his hand alone, would have bounced off Goliath's armor. But God empowered David, and he guided the one stone, and he made that stone deadly. He called Jeremiah to be his prophet to a rebellious people, a difficult generation. And Jeremiah, as he said, is just a youth. He was a youth, and he was unable to speak. He didn't know how to speak. And yet this is the person that God called to be his great prophet and minister for some 40 years to a rebellious people. He was insufficient for the task, he said. "I am a youth, and I don't know how to speak." And yet God took him and made him a pillar of iron. And here, the disciples were supplied with a boy's lunch, a plate of hors d'oeuvres, and asked to feed a multitude. That lunch, that meal, was useless in the disciples' hands. But when they gave it to the Lord, He made it into a great banquet. That's how the story concludes. The multitude is fed. The Lord multiplies the loaves and the fish, and we read in verse 17, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." It was a blessing for the multitude, but the lesson was for the disciples. The miracle answers the question, who then is Jesus? And the answer is, He is the all-sufficient Savior. And when we say that Christ is sufficient, we don't mean that He is just sufficient. He is more than sufficient. There were 12 basketful of leftovers, and all of the people were satisfied. They were full. And there are some lessons in that for us too, because the Lord is still sufficient. And He is sufficient for all of our needs. He is sufficient for our daily needs. We're not to be anxious about our daily needs. We're not to get worried about the things of this world and this life. The Lord preached that in Matthew chapter 6. Paul taught it in Philippians 4. That can only be true, and that is an exhortation, an instruction to us that can only carry conviction and only be true for us if God is sovereign and if God cares. And God is sovereign and He does care. Christ had compassion on the crowds. He has compassion on us. He knows our needs every bit as He knew the needs of that 5,000 plus audience that He fed. He knows where we are in life. He knows what we need. And we need to remember that when we begin to worry about the various problems of life, when we begin to worry about the fluctuations in the stock market, the state of IRAs. The Lord's in control of all of that. If He could feed a multitude with a boy's lunch, He can feed you. If He could multiply a few loaves and fish, He can multiply your investments. Or He can let them disappear and provide for you in a completely different way and a far better way. He's in control and He will provide. He is able and He is faithful to provide for His people. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Jacob learned that. Learned that through a long, hard, difficult life. He learned that as an old man because toward the end of his life, he said in Genesis 48, verse 15, he spoke of the Lord. He described Him as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. Fed me every day of my life. He's done so to this very day, and He would do that to Jacob's last day. And He will do that for us. Now, we should be wise about our affairs. We should be wise about our finances and diligent in our work. I think that goes without saying. We're not to tempt the Lord, live a lazy life because He is sovereign and we think He'll provide for us. Now, we're to be wise about our life, but we're not to be anxious about our life. We are to trust God and we are to live for Him. Another lesson is that Christ works through His people. He's sufficient for everything. He can do everything. With just a thought. By divine fiat, He can will things into being. He could have willed fish into their pockets had He so desired. But He didn't do that. He chose a different way, and He used His disciples to carry out His work. And that's what He does with us. He uses us in the world. He works through His people in this world. And so we read, after blessing the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and breaking them, He gave them to the disciples to distribute to the crowd. It illustrated for them what had happened earlier when they went out on their mission. Christ gave them power and authority to minister, and they did so successfully. And here, Christ took the small and inadequate resources that they had, and He gave them back to them in such a way that they were able to feed a multitude with food to spare. He does that for us as well. We are all called to be active in the Lord's service in one way or another, some more visibly than others, but all of us have a task to do. We're all called into His service, and we must be active in His service. We're going to stand before Him someday and give an account of our time and our energy and our gifts. We must be active in His service, even though we know that we don't have the skill in and of ourselves to serve Him faithfully and effectively. We can't do it. We don't have the ability to do so successfully. Our resources, if we're honest with ourselves, are completely inadequate. But His resources are not. He can do a lot with a little. He can do everything with nothing. God is the source of our success and our service, and we're to look to Him. The Apostle Paul learned that through a painful lesson. He had, as you remember from 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but evidently some physical affliction that was given to him. He prayed 3 times that God would remove it, but God did not remove it. God had a purpose in that thorn in the flesh. Instead, he promised Paul that his grace was sufficient for him. My grace is sufficient for you, he said, And then he proved it. Paul ministered effectively in spite of that thorn in the flesh. In fact, ministered effectively because of it. From that experience, Paul drew the lesson, when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong because Paul wasn't in it. Paul was ministering with a terrible handicap. Paul was ineffective in and of himself. Paul was effective because God was in it all. It was less of Paul and it was more of the Lord in his work. God works through his people. Our small resources are no impediment to him. And so we are to be active in being a blessing to others. One of the lessons that the Lord was impressing on his disciples when he said, "You give them something to eat," is that we are not to send people away. We're to help. And so that's a lesson for us. We are not to send people away. We're not to say we can't do this. We are instead rather to look to the Lord, pray to him, ask him to supply the wisdom and power. After all, if the Lord first looked up to heaven before he broke the loaves and the fish, how much more should we look up to heaven? And as we do, we look to the Father of lights, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes from above. And so we look to him for wisdom, for power, for ability, and then use what we have. Use your time, use your resources in the Lord's service, and he will bless what you do. He will give you joy in that work, and he will make it profitable. A friend of mine and I were visiting last week, and he said something that it's very simple, but I think it's very profound. And that is that Christians are happier when they are serving the Lord. That's true. We are happier when we are serving the Lord and being useful to him as we are called to do. So that's the lesson we have here. But the greatest lesson of the text is about the person and work of Christ and how this incident illustrates who he is, and how sufficient he is for all of our needs, for our material needs, but primarily for our spiritual needs. In John's account, in John 6:35, after doing this miracle, Jesus began to preach, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Just as Jesus broke the bread to feed the multitude, so too he gave himself to death to save many. And all who come to him, all who believe in him, will be satisfied, just as that crowd that ate the loaves and the fishes was satisfied. He is true food for the hungry soul. Of ourselves, though, we don't have the power to come. We're invited to come, but we don't have the power to do that. That is what so incensed Pelagius, the very thought that we don't have the power, the initiative, the will to come to believe. But the one who commands is the one who gives what he commands. And two verses later in John 6, in verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come because the Father has first of all given them. They are his elect ones. And when the elect hear the Lord's invitation, it awakens within them a desire for him and they respond." How do you know that you're given to the Lord, that you're one of the given ones, that you're one of the elect? That's the question that always arises when someone hears that. The answer to that's really very simple. By believing in Christ. It's not by figuring out whether you're one of the elect. You want to know if you're one of the elect? Then believe, trust in Christ, because that's what the elect do. They believe. They always come. And those who believe are always welcome. The Lord turns away no one. That's the promise that he gives. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Whether you understand your inability or not, whether you understand the great and glorious doctrine of unconditional election, whether you understand those doctrines or not, all who believe in Christ are received by him. So if you have not believed in him, but his offer of salvation and satisfaction has awakened within you a desire for it, then come to Him. Realize that you're unable and unfit to come. Ask God to give you an understanding of Christ, of who He is and what He has done for the sinner. And ask Him to give you the faith to believe in Him. And come. Come in His power. And Christ will receive you, and He will sustain you in every way throughout this life and for all eternity. So come to Him. Believe in Him. He is a big God, a great God, the Almighty God who is all sufficient. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the text that we have considered this morning. It teaches us much about ourselves, that we are unable to do anything that pleases You. That's the consequence of the fall that has affected all of us. And yet, in Your love, You sent Your Son to change that, to correct that. He feeds us when we're hungry. He cares for us. He enables us. He gives us all that we need. He is our Savior, and He's all sufficient. We thank You for Him, and we praise You for Your great work of salvation that can give life to the dead, that can make the unwilling willing, not forcing them against their will, but causing them to want what they should want. So all of You, Father, we thank You for that. We praise You for the work of Your Son. We pray that our lives would be lived to His honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.